Okay. Would you join me in turning back to 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the rest of it starting in verse 23 and verse 1 of chapter 11, which is sort of an unfortunate paragraph and header break there in your Bible. That verse definitely goes with the previous material. So back to 1 Corinthians 10, one more week there, and then to chapter 11, and next Sunday, Lord willing, and Paul writing about head coverings and corporate worship and women being the mother hair and stuff. I mean, have you ever wondered about that stuff? Me too. I have all week to figure it out, and I'll tell you what I come up. I'll tell you what it means next Sunday. It's challenging stuff, but good. As for this morning, the end of chapter 10 draws together. The end of chapter 10 draws together the threads, really, of the last three chapters, which stress the use of Christian freedom. That's what Paul's been writing about. But in the context of our obligations to others, to be thinking through how we use our freedoms in Christ to do this or that or the other thing, but to be thinking of those freedoms in relation to our brothers and sisters. We'll see that Paul draws it all together now. He writes some of the most sweeping biblical statements concerning Christian freedom here in our text, about Christian love and also about the glory of God. And I happen to think that application will be relatively easy. We always trust the Holy Spirit to apply the word where I don't spend as much time on that or just can't know what each person needs to hear by way of application. But in texts like this, what we must simply do is humble ourselves, and it's right there on the page. It's really right there on the page. And humble ourselves then before the Lord, listen well, and let the word do its work in our lives. So let's read it. But before we do, let's pray once again and ask the Lord's help. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these words of life which point to life in Christ and also point us to a life that is honoring and glorifying to you and a life which is joyful and fulfilling in Christ, not easy all the time, but that is pleasing to you and good for us. This is life. This is the food that you give us for life in Christ, and so we pray that you'll help us to eat now, to eat, that you would provide sustenance for us, for our walk with Christ. And we ask for your help to see the truth. And we ask for the help of your Spirit to be convicted and to apply. So be with us now as we seek to make much of Christ and your will for your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 11, verse 1. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Amen. Well, let's work our way through it. We're breaking it up into three sections today. The first section, the first point, verses 23 and 24. You look there with me. Under the header here, correcting the Corinthian commitment to Christian freedom. Correcting the Corinthian commitment to Christian freedom. Verses 23 and 24. So the way to read verse 23 is something like this. You insert little bracketed phrases. They say, that is the strong ones, the so-called strong Christians at Corinth, they say all things are lawful. Freedom, freedom, freedom. Rights, rights, rights. But Paul replies, not all things are helpful, though. They insist, all things are lawful. Paul replies, yeah, but not all things build up. So by twice repeating the Corinthians' freedom slogan, that's what that is, all things are lawful. All things are lawful. We're free in Christ. Therefore, we need not consider whether this thing is bad or good or hurtful. No, all things are lawful. We are free, free at last, right? By doing this, by repeating it twice and responding twice, Paul is really repeating the attitude they had about, if you remember, the marketplace meat. That's the context. You heard that as we read it. He's dealing with it again. That was the specific situation. So it's likely that they, these strong Corinthians, these ones who thought they were strong, that they protected and guarded their own personal freedoms and rights above anything else. We are free. But the issue at hand in these chapters has been meat. So that's what we're talking about. And the sensitive consciences of some of the other Christians who thought they shouldn't be doing it, who thought it was a danger, who thought that it was bad, their behavior. The issue was that, again, much of the meat sold in the marketplaces, the meat markets and the markets along the commerce street, if you will, much of the meat sold, perhaps most of it, had previously been sacrificed in a temple of the various temples in Corinth. Most of the meat had been sacrificed in a temple to one of the false gods. So was it lawful for Christians to eat that meat? Were they free to do so? There was disagreement about that. These strong said, everything's lawful, all is lawful. Freedom, freedom, freedom. And now this is the second time in this letter that Paul is addressing their freedoms in this regard. So clearly freedom was their guide, this group's guide, this faction's guide, these strong ones. But the issue is that they are turning a blind eye to the needs and weaknesses of their brothers and sisters who are having stumbling blocks thrown down in front of their feet. His response to them is instructive for us today, even though we don't have meat markets like that and we don't have temples and meat sacrificed. So that's not going to be for us, most of us anyways, the context for these principles. But the principles are principles that can be applied well beyond the meat markets of Corinth. So in these sentences, ultimately by the end, Paul will set down the example of Christ for them and us to follow, but we're not there yet. First, we work through the issues with him as we go through the verses. Now, in verse 23, Paul again is illustrating their firm grip, that one faction's firm grip on the principle of freedom. My freedom, right? Their own personal freedom. We don't need to talk much further, Paul. We're free. They weren't focused at all on others. They weren't preferring others as better than themselves. They weren't loving others, considering the weak consciences of other believers. They were mainly concerned that their own personal freedoms and rights not be infringed upon. They were fine that others were paying the cost for their freedom. They would have had their theological defenses and watertight as far as they went, as we read earlier in chapter 8, as to why they were free in Christ to eat this meat. But all the while, in many cases, they were leading others astray. They were leading others to join them when it was a sin for them to do it, that they were being hurt in their consciences by being guided into these practices that for them were flirtations with sin, and their consciences of these weaker and younger Christians were being trampled on by these freedom crusaders. And I happen to think that this sort of problem in the church, well, has always been a problem. And it is today, still. I've seen it for myself in these years of ministry, at least what I think are examples of this. It happens, for example, when a young Christian, a young, headstrong, theologically convicted Christian, thinks only of what he or she can do. What is possible? What am I free to do? What he is by and large free to do in Christ, although we may argue slightly on certain things, but they're focused on their freedoms in Christ, proof text in tow. But all the while, they're giving little or no thought to brothers and sisters around them whom they might be leading astray, who are not ready to exercise this freedom or go to this place or consume this kind of media or whatever the issue might be. And what happens is this headstrong Christian is throwing down stumbling blocks in front of their brothers and sisters. Or they're giving possibly a mixed message to the world around them about Jesus and the gospel and the church. In short, this issue is really about Christians being selfish and unloving and wielding the word in such a way as to justify sinful behavior and hurting others, brothers, rather than to sacrifice oneself for the good of others. When Christians are in that place, I think what's happening is the very same thing that was happening in Corinth. Instead, a responsible, caring, loving, maturing Christian will not exploit his or her freedoms or rights, will not make use of them, if the exercise of them might possibly damage or stunt the building up and growth of fellow Christians, or misrepresent Christ in some way. See, the maturing Christian is thinking about that, not thinking about their freedoms. The whole argument here in these chapters, as Paul draws it to a close, and certainly the chapters after are connected, but 8 through 10 about this, the meat and the focusing on others. This whole argument really started all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 8, where Paul wrote, this quote-unquote knowledge that you have, that you're right about, that there is no existence in these false gods, and there is only one God. Don't worry about the meat. They were right about all that. But this knowledge of theirs puffs up the self. You're getting puffed up. But you know what, he wrote? Love builds up the other. Love builds up the other. You're doing it wrong, is what he's writing. And by the end of chapter 8, it has become more than obvious that the practices of some Corinthian Christians in that issue of eating meat that had been offered to the false gods, that in doing that and running roughshod over the consciences of those who are not sure about what's going on with the gods and the meat and all of that, they're not building up the community. They're tearing the community down. They're threatening to destroy brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. So the stakes are quite high on this issue. Now, in contrast, by way of just sharp, simple contrast, Paul urges not a focus on the self, not a focus on freedom, but a consideration of others first. What is helpful to others? What builds up others in their minds and their hearts before the Lord Jesus Christ? And really, underneath this is the idea that you're just thinking about them and not you. You're thinking about them and not you. For the Corinthians, and perhaps for far too many of us here this morning, it was and is me first. Me first. My freedoms, my rights, my growth, my this, my that. But for Paul, it was others first. That's what he's saying. That's what he's teaching. That's what he's inviting us to. And this Paul sums up then in a brief word in verse 24. Let no one seek his own good. That's pretty explicit. Let no one seek his own good, but rather the good of his neighbor. A point which Paul has covered in greater length back towards the end of chapter 9, and really, if you must know, I think you ought to know, this isn't the only place he writes about this as if it's some obscure thing tucked in the middle of 1 Corinthians. It isn't. He works through this very principle in Romans 14 and Romans 15 and Galatians 6 and Philippians 2, and that's not it. Those aren't the only places. Always based on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, who did everything he did, yes, first for the glory of God, but then for the benefit of others. Everything was other-focused. Paul is saying, be like that. Be like that. Now, having laid down this seek the good of others first principle, which we might call love. He calls it love in other places, and he will sooner than later in this very letter. Paul now thinks through with his readers two different situations. He's getting practical with them. He's saying, here are two situations where this is working itself out in your life as Christians and in the church. Here are two practical situations where let's take a look at them and see what you should do, how you would apply it. And he's still talking about meat, and so we have to sort of translate it. But this is the second section, our second main point, verses 25 through 30. How to practice the principle. How to practice the principle. Two specific scenarios. Scenario number one, verses 25 and 26. So you're in the meat market. You're a Christian. You're aware that most of the meat has probably been sacrifice to some false god or another, and you're aware that you probably can't really know, but you might try, you're wondering. Here's what he says. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of your conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Right, so isn't he here arguing for freedom and strong conscience? Grow a strong conscience. Don't walk through the meat market and be afraid that you're going to eat yourself into God's judgment. Be free, grow up, in the best possible sense of that phrase. So this first is when the Christian, again, is in the marketplace, and the question is whether or not to purchase meat that may have been sacrificed in the temple. So what is Paul's practice? He says, eat everything sold in the market. So everything, meat, anything that they sell, don't worry about it. Unless it's, rotten or something, that's a whole other thing. Without asking any questions on account of conscience with regard to the false gods and temples and so forth. So they need not, Christians need not and should not ask any questions about the potential religious history, if you will, of the food for sale. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Even so, don't inquire at all of the seller. Don't enter into that conversation with the seller. You're having the wrong conversation. If that's your basis for conversation with the seller, can you tell me if this meat has been offered in any of the temples? Because, gosh, us Christians, we just don't do that sort of thing. And man, we're holy and set apart. And gosh, we're awesome. And you know, what can you tell me about? You're having the wrong conversation. Buy the meat, eat the meat. You're free to buy that meat and take it home and eat it with a clear conscience. Why? Why? Well, from previous chapters, we know that part of the basis is that Christians rightly know that these so-called gods have no real existence and that there is only one God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow up in your mind. Strengthen your conscience. But here in this context, Paul immediately provides further justification for this Christian freedom by quoting from Psalm 24, verse 26 in our text. The basis for buying whatever's sold and eating it without raising any questions of conscience is this. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The whole earth and every part of the earth comes from and belongs to the one God, which, if you're real sharp this morning, includes the meat in the butcher's shops in Corinth. That text, Psalm 24, boldly declares that the Lord God, three in one, the God of Israel, the creator and sustainer of all, is sovereign Lord over all the earth. The earth does not belong to the false gods. The earth does not belong to Baal. The earth does not belong to any of those so-called gods. And neither does the meat. It belongs to the Lord. He is the glorious and mighty King who reigns over all the earth. All who live on it, every nation, every tribe, every government, every meat market, and every piece of meat. So, the Christian doctrine of creation, which is what this is a nugget form of it, right? The Christian doctrine of creation teaches us that there is nothing wrong with the food itself, regardless of the way others have misused it in their religious ignorance, regardless of the religious history of that slab of meat, as it were. It all belongs to the Lord. So as far as the Christian is concerned, whatever food is found in the market is part of God's gracious provision, and if received with thankfulness, it can be eaten with a clear conscience. Well, that's scenario one. Scenario two, he introduces another layer. After first sounding sort of like the first one, the second situation is when an unbeliever invites the Christian into his or her home and places temple-sacrificed meat on the table. And it can go two ways. So what do, Corinthian Christians? So verse 27, the first layer, which again sounds a lot like the first scenario. If one of the unbelievers invites you, a Christian, to dinner and you are disposed to go and you're thinking about all this stuff about meat and idols and what do? He says roughly the same thing. Eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Don't worry about it. He's here suggesting that essentially then they treat their food options at the meal in the home of an unbeliever the same way they would treat them in the marketplace. At the first level, Paul's suggestion that they not ask questions of conscience certainly implies that the religious history of the food in question was not expected to be known with certainty by the guests. You don't know. You could assume. But either case, be strong in your conscience, same as before. Flex, bend, eat. We'll get more explicit about motivations in a minute. But this is a mandate to eat as a matter of Christian freedom. Eat, drink. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Give thanks and eat. Unless there's mushrooms or tomato chunks, then you can turn aside like I do. If it was offered to a false god, I'm good, but it's got mushrooms in it. I have a strong conscience, but a strange palate, so that's the way that goes. So if now, here's the extra layer. If, though, someone present around the table observes that this food is definitively temple-sacrificed meat, Like, now we know. It's been outed. The religious history of the meat it's been revealed. And gasps go throughout the room. Probably not. Paul advises the following now, verse 28. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, now what does Paul say? And now here we're back to the heart of the matter. Then do not eat it for the sake of the other person, the one who informed you, and for the sake of his conscience, not yours, his. See, your conscience is fine. You could have eaten it, but now the tables are turned and information is known, and now we have to think about what the other person is thinking. We need to talk about that a little bit. What does that mean? How does it apply? Well, first, it's not clear who this person is who outs the meat, as it were. Is it an unbeliever? Is it the host? Is it another of the guests? Is it a Christian that's with you or also in the room? Most agree, though, that since only two people are mentioned really in this story here, in the example, it's really hypothetical, isn't it? It's a hypothetical thing, and since Paul doesn't make anything of it, probably it's the unbelieving host who's made the observation about the meat. But why would the host point out the meat's religious history? Why would he do that? He's got a Christian over. This unbeliever probably, you know, has allegiances to one false god or another, or all of them, and is part of that world. But he knows the Christian has got some issues with this stuff, at least as far as he's heard. They presumably mention the idolatrous association of the food because they are aware of these issues that the Jews and Christians, who are just sort of, at this point, thought by unbelievers and pagans to just be kind of an offshoot of the Jews, that they had reservations about these things, about eating such food. They could merely be interested in the Christians' response. What will they do? Or more likely, they might think that they are being helpful. Perhaps this is somebody in your neighborhood or somebody you work with. And being aware of it, they just want to help you. Hey, by the way, this has been offered at the temple, and maybe you have a thing about it. And so they inform the Christian so that the Christian can make an informed decision regarding whether or not they would abstain from eating the item. Maybe they could eat the other things. So Paul doesn't speak to the details. We should assume that he's not interested in the person's motivation for outing the meat or any of the other specifics. So what seems to be important is that the Christian now has been informed that the food has been offered to an idol, and now someone present knows it to be so too, and now knows that the Christian knows. That's where we're at. Paul says that in such a situation, the Christian should, again, verse 28, abstain, not eat, for the sake of the one who had just informed you, for their conscience. Yours is fine. You need to think about them. Now, here the question is then, what's the problem? How does the Christian's behavior with regard to food and drink, in this case meat, how does the Christian's behavior affect the one who informed him or her about the food? What does love got to do with it, I suppose we could say? What is it? Nothing. Just eating. Just eat. What's the problem? Well, if the Christian does not abstain and eats, their unbelieving host and friend might decide that the Christian is not consistent with their own convictions, or worse, a rank hypocrite. I thought you guys are sensitive about these things. I guess not. I thought you guys are concerned about holiness and pleasing the Lord. These were offered at the temple to the gods. I guess you don't care. I guess your thing is not so big a deal out here. You just go and pretend. Or they may decide that not even all Jews or Christians think that there is any serious problem at all with their pagan religions. Oh, I guess it's fine. I guess the sacrifices and the temples and the and the meat and all that, I guess, is fine with the Christians. Not saying anything about it. Paul insists that the Christian be thinking about what the other person might be thinking. Paul insists that the Christian not leave any of this to chance, insofar as it has to do with his or her own decisions, choices, behaviors, words. He's saying, you're in this situation. It's not willy-nilly now. You have to own it. You have to lead the way. You have to think of the other person now that everyone knows before your own freedoms and rights. That's now not the main issue. Paul is here teaching that by his or her behavior, fellow Christians are to seek always to be stepping stones to faith in Christ, in the one true God, and never to be a stumbling block, even accidentally, insofar as we can avoid it. That's how serious Paul is about Christians thinking about others around them all the time. The second half, and verse 30, he writes these rhetorical questions down. He says, which seem at first contradictory, but walk through it quick. He writes, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? It sounds there kind of like he's saying, I should eat, I'm going to eat. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? It sounds like he's still arguing for freedom, but he's not, because he's not being denounced initially. What he's concerned about is what could happen. What could happen if you eat? So here Paul asserts that the freedom of the Christian to eat is not to be judged by the conscience of another person. You should never get into a situation where they could judge wrongly. Paul is not defending his own practice of eating idle food here. He's explaining that he does not give anyone the opportunity to judge him as a consumer of idle food. That is, idle food, food offered to idols. He doesn't want to allow the possibility. He's concerned about who's looking at him. He's concerned about what they might know, and what he wants them to know is Christ. He's thinking about the others. He's thinking about the gospel. And given Paul's general concern for the reception of the gospel in people's lives and the benefit, seeking the benefit of others in that regard, these questions here in verse 29 are probably then designed to stress the undesirability, that you don't want this to happen, of any behavior that would lead others to think negatively about Christ, to think negatively about Christian teaching, to think negatively about the church. If the other person's, albeit wicked, sense of moral judgment convinces them by watching you that the Christian is acting in a hypocritical or unethical manner and leads them to judge the Christian and think less of the gospel and of Jesus and it, his church, well, what's the math there? The Christian in that scenario is not promoting the gospel, but hindering it. The gospel then must be preeminent in our decisions about freedoms and rights and the consciences of others. So, is the gospel being made more clear by my actions, behaviors, words, and choices, or obscured? You see, that's the question. The question isn't, am I free to do this? Here he was. But so many stop there without thinking about the other person or the gospel. Is the gospel being made more clear by my actions right now, by my behaviors right now, by what others are seeing me do, what I'm inviting them to do with me? Are the people I'm with the people that I'm doing the various things I am probably free to do. We won't debate specifics. Are those people being pointed to the gospel and to Jesus and to his church, or am I throwing stumbling blocks down in their way, giving them opportunity to dismiss me, to dismiss Christians, to dismiss Christianity and the Christ of Christianity because of me? The stakes are so much higher than our freedom. So, in public situations and in the homes of unbelievers and so forth, public situations would include Applebee's. Paul's point is that by far the Christian's only and first concern is not his freedoms and his rights, or even his thankfulness to God. Rather, not even one's freedom and thankfulness to God justify putting oneself in a situation by one's choices and behaviors and words and such, where others' consciences may lead them to think you nothing but a hypocrite and to dismiss Christianity and Christ on your account. We are not free to tarnish the gospel and to make Christ look bad. We are not free to do that. Now, the passage is drawing to a close. Paul initially advanced the principle of seeking the good of others to qualify the freedom demanded by the Corinthians. Now he's applied it to temple sacrificed meat and two common Corinthian situations, which I think apply to us too. Now, signaled by the word so, or therefore, he draws these huge, sweeping conclusions, which are easier to grasp, I think, than meat sacrificed to idols. So this is our third section and last. The grand principle for relating to others, summed up. The grand principle for relating to others, summed up. Verses 31 through verse 1 of 11. So first, he declares that the glory of God should be uppermost in informing and directing all decisions about these matters. The context is great here. Often this verse is pulled from its context, and I think not necessarily wrongly applied, but in context, it's I think, much more illuminating. So, whether you eat or drink, you see, he's talking about eating and drinking and how dangerous it can be in Corinth. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, see, there's our justification for applying it broadly. Do all to the glory of God. So the Christian's greatest concern in life is to attribute honor and praise to the God of the universe. Nothing the believer does or says is to diminish the brightness of God's goodness and kindness. Generally speaking, we hear things like this or read from John Piper and many others, lots of dead people too, but great old theologians and preachers. But this one from Piper, quote, "If God made us for his glory, it is clear that we should live for his glory. Our duty comes from his design. What does it mean to glorify God? It means that we love him, trust him, are thankful to him, and obey him." End quote. But before we zoom any farther out, and I don't want to do that this morning on that verse, context demands that we effort to stay zoomed in on meat. Interestingly. So even though this verse has been pulled out and applied generally, that to say that, and I think it does mean this, but that even in the most mundane aspects of our lives, such as eating or drinking a glass of orange juice, as you might have read at some point, that we should concern ourselves above all with the glory of God. And of course, that's true. It can be pulled out and used like that. That's true. But Paul doesn't mention eating and drinking here primarily because they are just the most mundane activities. Like I mentioned, it's because those are the activities that have been the focus of his discussion since the beginning of chapter 8, and because they were particularly dangerous context in Paul's world for potential entanglement with idolatrous activities and hurting others and misrepresenting Christ and Christianity. Do you see? So whether you're eating or drinking, this should be your mindset. The point is that when the Corinthians think about issues related to food and drink or any other issue, their overriding concern should not be with the exercise of their rights, their freedoms, their own desires, but with the potential implications on God's honor and glory. Do all to the glory of God. You cannot be glorifying God when you're harming your brothers and sisters. It's a sort of simple math. If their behavior and choices hurt others or lead others to judge them unfavorably and to denigrate them and to poo-poo, right, on Christianity and the gospel, has God been glorified? Quite the opposite. His glory in the gospel has been obscured by your freedom. Do all to the glory of God. And there is a second conclusion, next verse. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church. That's everyone. That's everyone. He stressed this same theme in chapter 9 when he discussed his approach to the Jews. I became as a Jew, right? Remember that text? To those under the law and to the weak, I became weak. There he wrote, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them to Christ. I have become, in my thinking and then behaving, all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Which is now parallel to the next verse and the third conclusion he draws, fleshing out of this big principle. Verse 33, and then the last verse, chapter 11, verse 1. Just as I try to please everyone and everything I do. He's not saying people-pleasing there. He's saying focusing on their needs and their good. Just as I try to please everyone and everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but seeking the advantage of many that they may be saved. Their good. What is the good that Paul is after? Salvation. That people would be saved. Imitate me in this. There's another verse that we take out of context typically, but he's saying, here's my perspective. Here are my goals. Here's what I'm after. Here's why I act the way I act. Here's why my priorities are the way they are. Now imitate this as I imitate Christ. So he picks up the principle from the beginning. Verse 24, that Christians should seek the good of others, not their own good. He restates then his own practice of focusing on the needs and concerns of others so as to save as many as possible, Lord willing. And the good, people's best good, people's goodest good is being saved. And Paul is inviting his readers, inviting you to enter into that same genuine freedom, a freedom to give up our freedoms and rights, to be the slave of others and their good, that is, that they might hear the gospel and come to Christ, Lord willing. He asked them to imitate him, but how crucial it is to see that here Paul is pointing to the true and ultimate model, who isn't Paul, it's Christ. And isn't it true of Christ that he was the most authentically free person whoever was on this earth? But laid aside his liberty for others. God in Christ, then, is a gracious and kindly, other-focused self-giver to God's glory. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Don't you know? That's how he described why he came. He was free to lose his life in that incarnational sense, that others might be saved. And Paul grasps something of this, of that freedom to set aside cultural freedoms that many might come to know the Savior. And he didn't want to He didn't want to jeopardize that in any way. He didn't even want to risk it. And he invites the Corinthians to follow his example, which is simply to follow the example of Christ. So we'll end just by repeating the major principles and invitations found in these last verses to be lived out in the Christian life. They don't really need more than just stating, pondering, and obeying. Do all to the glory of God. Not to focus on, defend, or insist on my freedom. Do all to the glory of God. Also, seek the good of many, that is, their salvation. Not my benefit or fulfillment, not my freedoms. Be focused on the temporal, but especially the eternal needs of others. And also, last, imitate Christ in these things. Just look at how he did it. That's what he did. This is Christian freedom, being free from ourselves to glorify God by being like Jesus in giving ourselves to others so that they may know Christ and grow in Christ. Isn't the call in these verses then to brothers and sisters in Christ to mature in these ways? To mature in these ways. Submit yourselves to Christ then, to God's word, and to his will for your life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way that you work in our lives through the food that you give, your word. How it is sufficient for all of life, and how you are beyond sufficient for all of our needs. Help us to be more mindful of you as we go about our day, in the mundane things for sure, like eating and drinking, and the way that we behave and the way that we speak. Not because we want to be legalists, not because we think we're saved by righteousness in the miniature things of life, but because we love you and we want to obey you and we love others and we want to see others come to know you. Help us to grow in these ways. Help me to grow in these ways, I pray. Amen.